3B3. Daf Gimel Amud Bet. Left hand side of the English page, we have, in our last class, we once again reviewed and we saw in greater detail the source of the law that three people make up a bet din for Dine Mamonot. And you will remember that that was related to the discussion of the Shomer Chinam, the person who watches something for someone else, and he takes no remuneration for it. And the Torah says when a man gives money or goods to another for safekeeping and they are stolen from the man's house, if the thief is caught, he shall pay double. If the thief is not caught, the owner of the house shall depose before God. Now, we don't really know what that means, because the Hebrew says, Im lo yimatzei ganav. We don't know now whether it was the custodian who stole the goods. He says, I didn't steal the goods. They have no proof. There's no way to prove that. Okay? So, Im lo yimatzei ganav. If we cannot find the thief, the Nigrav Baal HaBayit El HaElohim, then the household owner, namely the custodian, shall draw near to HaElohim. And what we understand that to mean is that he shall go to court. Im lo shalach yado b'malechet re'ehu, to say that he hasn't extended his hand into the property of his fellow. So there we have the first mention of El HaElohim to Elohim, and that means a court, or at least one judge. Al kol davar pesha, al shor, al chamor, al se, al salma, al kol aveda, in all charges of misappropriation pertaining to an ox, an ass, a sheep, a garment, or any other loss whereof one party alleges this is it. And we saw that that was a very elliptical kind of a statement. The case of both parties shall come El HaElohim. Right? He whom God declares guilty, well, that's not what it says in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew it says, read again, Asher yomar ki huzeh ad HaElohim yavo devar shnehem. To Elohim shall come the words of both of them. Asher yarshiun Elohim, the one who Elohim declares guilty, yishalem shnayim l're'ehu, shall pay double to his fellow. Okay? So in the course of those two verses of Exodus 22, verses 7 and 8, we had this phrase, Elohim, three times. And from that the Gemara learned that a court that deals in these kinds of issues to ascertain property issues, okay, that court has to be made up of Elohim, Elohim, and Elohim, namely three judges. Okay, that was last time. Now we're 3B3 in the middle of the page on the left side. Tanu Rabbana. We have a baraita. Dine mamonot bishlosha. The Mishnah says that monetary matters are decided by a court of shlosha, of three. That's the Mishnah. That's the Mishnah that we have. Rabbi Judah the prince says, when the Mishnah says, and well, he was the editor of the Mishnah too, when the Mishnah says that it is a court of three, Rabbi Omer b'chamisha. That means a court of five. Very logical, right? So when it says three in the Mishnah, it means five. Kedei sheyigamer hadin bishlosha. In order to be able to have a verdict based on the opinion of three.
At least three,
correct. You have to have at least three. So, what is three, the minimal majority of a court of? Five. Okay, so majority of five. So here, whereas all along we've been proving that the Mishnah means three, and that the size of a court shall be three, Rabbi Yehuda Anasi, the person who wrote the Mishnah, he himself says the court that it says in the Mishnah is three is five. And when it says three, it doesn't mean that the totality of the court is three. It simply means that the verdict has to be based on a minimal majority of three. It, we had a different thought all the way along, ever since the beginning of the year. We've been talking about something else. Okay. Now, the Gemara says, V'chi bitlata mi lo gamar dina bitrei. Can a court of three not reach a majority verdict by two of the judges voting the same way? In other words, the Gemara immediately says, what do you need five for? If you need a majority, the court of three is enough, because two is a majority of three. Okay? So what do you need it for? Why do you have to go to five? Three is what you need. Hachi kamar. Then the Gemara tries to refine this a little bit. It says, Mipnei shegmar din bishlosha, just what I said before, because the verdict has to be reached as a result of the opinion of three, alma kasavatlata kikit, sorry, no, that's a period after that. Mipnei shegmar din bishlosha. Five judges are needed because the verdict must be reached by three judges voting the same. That's what we said before. Alma kasavar tlata ki ketive bigmar dina ketive. Thus, Rebbe, Rabbi Judah the Prince, holds that when three judges are deemed necessary by Scripture, now here we're talking about Scripture, because remember we derive this from the threefold appearance of that word Elohim. So we've got to figure out what that means. So it says, when the threefold appearance of Elohim comes in, then what it is referring to is the verdict is determined by the three judges. All right? It's got to be three judges who come to that opinion. Now, I don't know how this strikes you, but on the one hand, it's very interesting. On the other hand, you might very well react to say, this is ridiculous. How could you ever say that? I mean, obviously, when the Mishnah itself said three, it means a court of three. It seems to say a court of three. Now, that's exactly what the Gemara now says. The Gemara says, Migadef Rabbi Abahu, Rabbi Abahu. Migadef is a strong word. In modern Hebrew, how would you translate Migadef? Curses. What kind of a dumb idea is that? All right? Now, that's a rabbinic curse. I mean, rabbis don't curse the other way. Okay? And Rabbi Habal says, this is crazy what you've just said. Because, now listen to his argument. So far, I made it seem as if his Rebbe's argument made sense. And you have probably said, well, it's perfectly logical. All right, follow that exactly. Listen to Rabbi Abba. Rabbi Abba says, Ella Meate, if you say that, if you're going to follow from this Mishnah and you're going to interpret it the way you're interpreting it, Rebbe, Meate, hey, Sanhedri Gedolah, Tzricha, Me'eva Arbaim Be'achad. It would then follow logically in the same Mishnah that the large Sanhedrin should consist of 141 people. 140. Because if you're telling me that when the Mishnah says that the Sanhedrin consists of 70 or 71, and you say that that's the verdict has to be made by 70 or 71, well then the Sanhedrin must consist of twice that amount. Okay?
Twice plus two.
Well, twice plus one if it's 70. All right, so whatever it is there. But we're dealing with double the amount, okay? Kadesh yigamera din bishit in b'echad, so that in fact the verdict will be determined by 71. Right? The verdict will be determined by 71. So you need 141. So that's a very good point. Alright, Utehe Sanhedrin Ketana, we learned in the Mishnah that the small Sanhedrin consists, how many? Of 23. 23. Shricha arbaim b'chamisha. The 23 really requires essentially doubling that. You remember the 23 we determined because it was v'hitzilu ha'eda. There should be an eda that says that he's guilty and an eda that says that he is innocent. Mm-hmm. And eda is 10. So that would seem to say 20. But it says also that the nature of the majority when deciding a capital case, the majority to condemn is one. All right? Acharei rabim la'atot. There is a majority of one. But then there is a differentiation made between the need to have a majority to acquit and then a majority to condemn. The majority to acquit can be one. The majority to condemn has to be twice as much as the majority to acquit. It can't be as easy to have a majority to condemn someone to a capital crime as to acquit him for a capital crime. That's the basic idea we saw from the verses. So that is to say that we're now up to, let's see, we started out with 10.
And then
no, we're going... 10 and 10 is 20, right? And 1 would be to for the acquittal, and 2 would be for the conviction.
But then it's even.
All right, so it would be even. So we can't just have to go to 22. So that's how we came up with 23. All right, so now, if you're saying 23, now that 23 must mean that the verdict is determined by 23. So that in the minimal case, we would have to add to that another possibility of 22, another 22, and we'd have to have 45. Kadesh yigamer adin bishlosha ve'esrim, in order to make sure that the verdict is determined by 23. Ella. Rather, esfali shiv'im ish amarach mana. When the Torah says, gather for me 70 men, Misha'at Asefa Shivim, this is Rabbi Abba still, it means that when you gather the people together, you're gathering 70 people. Not that the verdict is made by 70 people, but that the court is made of 70 people. Right? Vishaftu ha'eda vehitzilu ha'eda, and as far as the court of 23 is concerned, misha'at shefitat ha'eda, when it says, and they shall judge, the eda shall judge, and the eda shall save, misha'at shefitat ha'eda, when they are judging, they shall be a court of 23. That is to say, not the verdict, but the court as it sits shall be a court of 23. Achinami, v'nikrav bal habayit ela Elohim. Similarly here, when it says the master of the house shall approach the judge, misha'at kriva bishlosha. It says when the master of the house shall approach the judge, v'nikrav Elohim. It doesn't say that Elohim should be in the verdict, but it's when he comes, he shall come to Elohim. He shall come to Elohim. Alright, so all of these are consistent to mean not the verdict is determined, but rather the court is of that size. It's a good attack on Rebbe. Okay? So that's Rabbi Abau all the way through. Any questions still here? Yeah. Well, correct. So that's the problem we're left with at this point. Rebbe was no dummy, and Rebbe also wrote the Mishnah. So there could be either two possibilities here. Either he didn't know, or if he did know, then he based his reasoning on some other logic. We're basing our reasoning on the logic here of the fact that in each of these cases, as far as Rebbe goes, there's a certain force then to the three, right? Elohim is mentioned three times. And we've assumed that the reason that he comes to his conclusion is because for some reason he's made a leap to think that that has to refer to the verdict itself. Right? Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. But we've assumed that he just has, for whatever reason, assumed that. And logically it seems to not hold.
Okay, but the argument that Abu is making here is not making any penetration into the reasoning of Rabbi Abbas.
That's correct.
This he could have told you.
Correct. So,
completely different.
What the Gemara will probably, what the Gemara is now about to say is, you're right. Rabbi Abba, you're right. Your argument is a very good argument. So that will then lead us to say, well, so how did Rabbi, what's Rabbi's point of view then? We know that Rabbi says that the three are in the verdict because he says it's got to be a court of five. So how, on what does he base it? He can't base it on what we thought he was basing it on because the attack is too good here. Rabbi Abau is right. Okay?
That's
yes, sir.
So, it's one thing if they were writing a new legislative code, but by 200, when the Mishnah is being redacted, they have thousands of years of experience
correct.
With courts and monetary damages. So, how many judges would they have? Rabbi must have known. They must have been accustomed.
He was Rosh Hashanah, did
he? But they either had three or they had five. So.
Well, your point is well taken. So, what it makes us think is maybe they didn't know. That's possible. If they did know, then we have a problem. How could they have doubted? How could there be two points of view? So my assumption is that maybe they didn't know. They didn't know, and in fact they're trying to establish this. Or they have an oral tradition which says three, and in fact that's all they have. You're right, as far as practice goes, one might have thought that they would say, well, go out and see what the people are doing, and that should prove the matter. But they are, in fact, making reference to Scripture, and not to what people are doing.
Right, that's true. Right.
They're making
so that would make that 130-year period. Or so.
You're going to see even more. You'll see even more.
Okay.
Because it's good to open this up. What's really going on here? What was the state of the tradition? And I go even further than that. On what do we base the tradition? Do we base the tradition on what is being done? Do we base the tradition on a certain degree of logic? Is tradition based on Scripture? And then if tradition is based on Scripture, what do we mean when we say tradition is based on Scripture? You'll see that that's where the Gemara is going to go now.
Maybe this is a proof that there was no tradition. That we never had Jewish code through the histories.
It's unlikely.
If yes, then his case should have some documents or some kind of...
Maybe yes, maybe no. I mean, could be that you had a variety of different courts, and maybe what you're having now in the second century is an effort to standardize procedure and to see the scriptural basis, at least as argued by the people who are arguing for a particular procedure, they're trying to root it also in Scripture. And that's a very characteristic piece of what the rabbis are doing, is to take something. Often we don't know whether they are deriving something from Scripture or whether they already know what the answer is and they are deriving a scriptural basis for what's going on. That's always it's often an open question. Yes?
I think you said last time that we're talking about rabbis doing something or giving some room for them because they wanted to foster capitalism.
Mm-hmm.
And it started me thinking in terms of what was their objective in terms of reaching these decisions? Was their objective to form a society or a was it what, that would work best for them, or was it to form a society that was based on scripture? Mm-hmm. Of course, they could be two different things.
Okay, you're right. And so the answer is, they would may be doing this, and they may be doing that. Or, as Dan just said, or both. I don't know that it's possible to know the answer to the question, but it's logical that they were doing either this or that or both. Okay. Yes,
do you have any information on Babylonian, Persian, and I guess by this time Roman court?
Mm-hmm. You do, but you don't have this. I mean, you have. We know a lot about Roman courts, for example, sizes of Roman courts, and so there may be some connection there. I don't know the connection. I know that a lot is known about that, and it'd be interesting to see for sure in the Roman courts how monetary matters were decided, whether there is anything similar to what we have here in the Mishnah. It's a good piece of research. I'll look into that. But that having been said, that there is a historical connection is yet another thing. I mean, it could be, but it also could not be. But it would be interesting to see whether there is information in the Roman courts.
I think it's the Babylonian and then the Persians, you know.
Correct.
As historical, by this time, historical.
Well, in the period of the Mishnah, you're dealing probably with Roman influence.
Yeah.
You know, probably because the Romans are there.
Right.
They're in the same place at the same time. Babylonian influence is possible because the Jews were exiled to Babylonia. Persian, I guess, is also possible because when they came back via the auspices of the Persians. Well, they definitely, and we know later on in the Gemara, if we were looking at the Gemara is heavily influenced by the Persians, and the admiration for the Persian society will frequently come into the Gemara, and they'll say as much. We admire the way the Persians do this. The Mishnah is a little early for that. Although it's possible that you're talking about an earlier Persian influence. It's possible.
When we're talking about the courts in, for the Jews, we're talking about a system that's accessible for every person in the population, regardless of economic, social, or religious status.
Yes, absolutely.
That is a fair statement, a similar statement for Persians, Babylonians, and Romans.
I have
like,
no
that
idea.
That would be one of the very interesting things to understand what was foreclosed mm-hmm. in their more hierarchical society.
Mm-hmm. That's a good point. That, too, is something that we should see mm-hmm. if that information exists. That would be interesting.
Just a piece of information. Today, the Israeli highest court said in an extended amount of people, usually it's 9, 11 to pass a judgment, so they extended because of the case from 9 to 11. There was a case brought in front of it. And
what was the case, do you remember?
Chokha Ezrachut is it's a law that a Palestinian guy who married an Arab Israeli should get the citizenship of, as an Israeli mm-hmm. by marriage. Mm-hmm. So Chokha Ezrachut knew it, said no. So there was a case in front of the highest court.
Mm-hmm. So the Chok... The law was passed by the Knesset,
and
this was the High Court judging the reasonableness of the, as it were, the constitutionality.
Yeah, case. Yeah. And they, because it's so sensitive, mm-hmm. because it's a very racial,
they wanted to increase
so
the size of the
case. From 9 to 11.
The Supreme Court itself decided to
support the law. It was interesting. It's a very bad, it's not going to show well in the world.
No, but I'm sorry. The 9 people on the court today, they made the decision to go to 11?
This is done by the Chief of Justice.
Chief Justice.
And that was done probably a year ago, but today was the...
It was the determination. It'll be interesting tomorrow to see the analysis that they gave of the case.
6-5, not to touch it, to leave it as it is.
Uh-huh. 6-5.
Yes. So the
the chief judge saw that he's going to lose 5-4, and he had two judges.
Probably, I don't know, because the law
chief
says
judge,
that
the chief judge, remember, is a lady. She.
The law says that in that cases, the interior minister can evaluate the family of these Palestinians, and if they are supportive to Israel, he can grant him the citizenship. So there is a third party to evaluate
I think let's wait till tomorrow till we see what they actually said. The Supreme Court usually knows. The Israeli Supreme Court is very thoughtful and usually...
So it's interesting today.
Sorry, if it happened today, we'll see what the analysis is tomorrow. Okay, so let's move on. We now see that we're wondering if Rabbi Abbau's attack on Rebbe is so good. Rebbe's point of view, nonetheless, is Rebbe's point of view, and it must be based on something else. There must be another logic behind Rebbe's point of view. And now the Gemara is going to speculate on what that is. Ella hainu tama de Rebbe. Rather, what we've been saying so far is not the reasoning of Rebbe. Right? What we assumed just was the leap of Rebbe from the three times that it says Elohim, that it must refer to the verdict. We couldn't really figure out why, and the attack of Rabbi Abbau is good, and now we're going to see the logic behind Rebbe's position. Asher Yarshiun Elohim Trey. Ne'amar Elohim Lamata v'ne'amar Elohim Lamala. Ma Lamata Shnayim Af Lamala Shnayim. Ve'ein Bet Din Shakul Mosifim Aleihem Od Echad Harei Kan Chamisha. Okay, let's go, we'll take this one. Okay, the verse, we're going back to the verses here. And in the second instance, in verse 8, it was in all charges of misappropriation, pertaining to an ox, an ass, a sheep, a garment, or any other loss, wherein one party alleges this is it, the case of both parties shall come before God. Okay, now let me see if I read that in the Hebrew. It's verse 8. Ad ha-Elohim yavo devar shnehem. To Elohim shall come the words of both of them. Asher yarshiun Elohim. Now, the first verb, when it says, Ad ha-Elohim yavo devar shnehem, we don't really know how many is in that court of Elohim. Yavo devar shnehem, that is, shall come the words of both of them, that is to say, the two parties in the argument here. So there is no verb for the first, or apparently there's no verb for the first subject here of Elohim. Asher yarshiun Elohim. When the court then condemns, now yarshiun is in the plural. Yarshiun, so that's in the plural. So the Gemara says, in that one verse, the only verb we have is a plural verb. It's a plural verb. Therefore, the second mention of Elohim, which is right next to that verb, clearly is a plural. Minimal plural is two. Right? Well, if we've got something in the same verse, the first time the Elohim was mentioned, we didn't know how many there were. The second time it's mentioned, we know how many there were, it's two. So therefore, we assume that the first time was also two. Okay? So two and two is four. Can you have a court of four?
No.
So what do you have a court of? Five. Okay? Well, it's more than semantics. It's more than semantics. It's more than semantics here. It's almost mysticism, I would say. It's almost something mystical about it. It assumes the almost the life of both the text and beyond that, the way the text is written. the way the text is written. You'll see even more so in just a second. Okay? So, and realize we had the truth is that we had one other mention of Elohim, that was the verse before. So what do we do with that, by the way? You remember last time we said the first time something is mentioned, it's in order simply to set up the subject, to make the subject a credible subject. In order to create a drasha is an interpretive advance that we wouldn't know something otherwise, that takes the second mention of something. Alright? So here we have a second and a third mention. We have a second and a third mention, and therefore we have found a source of 2 plus 2 is 4, and we have to add one another to make 5. So, the Gemara says that this is Rebbe's reasoning. This is Rebbe's reasoning. Okay? So, it's not what we said before, simply the issue of that when it says 3, you have to have 3 in the verdict. That's not what it's about at all. It's really in an effort to interpret Scripture. And given the hermeneutic principles of scriptural interpretation, I've used that word now, the hermeneutic principle. The hermeneutic principle is that if you have a plural, it immediately means 2. If you have a repetition of something after the issue itself has been stated, right? If it was the first time that the issue had been stated, we wouldn't be able to do this. But that was stated in the previous verse. So we don't need it for that purpose. Now we've got in one verse, one part of the verse influences another part of the verse, and this is classic rabbinic interpretation. Okay? So that's how Rebbe gets to 5. Okay? Now, if that's true, that Rebbe gets to 5, how could anybody disagree with him? Right? This is good hermeneutics. This is classic rabbinic interpretation. How could the rabbis possibly have taken the point of view that a court should be 3? Rebbe's argument, according to the Gemara, is such a good argument, given the approach of rabbinic hermeneutics, that there's no way to argue against it. Yeah, that's what the Gemara goes on to the next page. V'Rabbanan, how could the rabbis have disagreed with this statement of Rebbe's? The logic is so compelling. Oh, look what they say. The Rabbanan say the following. Yarshi'un k'tiv. Yarshi'un k'tiv. It is written, when the word Yarshi'un, you just said to me Yarshi'un is a plural. Well, it's a plural if you listen to it. However, it's written as a singular. It's written as a singular. The text here, and it writes it out correctly, is Yud Reish Shin Yud Ayin Nun Yarshian or something like that. It could be Yarshion, correct. It could be Yarshion and not Yarshion.
Steinbach says Yarshion with the kibbutz.
Or it could, it could be written like that, okay? But the key thing is that this Vav that we understood to be there, which is the normal form of the plural, is not there in the written form in the Torah. That's not in the Torah. So we pronounce it as if it's there. It's a kubutz, 3 dots underneath. That's the way we know to pronounce it. If you're a Torah reader, you know that's how you have to pronounce it when you come to that. But it isn't written in the written text itself. This is very interesting. Apparently the rabbis say that there is a limit to interpretation. A limit to interpretation. And remember, they took the 3 mentions. It was 1, 2, 3. That's how they came up with 3. Right? So they took 1, 2, 3. So that's how they dealt with it. Which is to say that they did not, they felt that because the written text of Scripture didn't have the plural in it, that the written text takes precedence over the oral text. The written text takes precedence over the oral text. Now, in rabbinic language, that is called the rabbinic point of view. The Rabbanon have the point of view of Eim Lamasoret. Eim Lamasoret. Eim Lamasoret means that precedence goes to the written text. Rabbi Judah the Prince has a completely different view. His view is Eim Lamikra. And Mikra doesn't mean what it means in modern Hebrew. Modern Hebrew, you would think it means the written text. It means the scriptures. But in rabbinic Hebrew, what Mikra means is the oral scripture, the way it's heard from Kara. Likro. It's from Likro. So Masoret is the tradition of the Masorah, how the text is actually to be written down. And that's why we have what's called a Masoretic text. It is the text based on the tradition of how it is to be written. So here, the crucial difference of opinion then between the rabbis and Rabbi Judah the Prince is the precedence given either to the oral interpretation of something or the written interpretation of something. Go a little bit further with this, and then I want to reflect on this, because I think it's an extraordinary argument that they're really making. Yes?
Since they are talking on the missing Vav, maybe the Nun was really Vav, it's Yarshio, and through here...
Well, I can only say, they don't think so. They're reading it as if it is a Nun. Okay? So that's the key thing here. And you'll see now that the Talmud is going to introduce this subject, the subject of Eim Lamasoret, the Eim Lamikra, as a subject in and of itself. That this is really a basic issue, and I would call it a basic issue of theology. This is an issue of Jewish theology. Whether, in fact, the Word of God comes from the oral tradition or it comes from the written tradition. It's very important historically, it seems to me, because the most common question we have is really on the written source. And yet, we have the assumption that the written text is absolutely the correct text. But you see that this argument is based on the fact that the written text is really not the ultimate source. It's the oral text. And the oral text can only be known by the community that recites it. Okay?
Slippery slope.
What?
When did you move away from the written text?
Aye, but that is the essence of the argument. That is exactly the essence of the argument. There is, in rabbinics now, a view that says everything is based on the written text. And it is the form in which something is found in the written text that really is the last word. And that's a pretty modern idea, I think. It's a pretty modern idea. The opposing notion is that the written text itself really is a secondary reality to the oral. The oral, because think of Revelation itself. Revelation is largely oral. It's not entirely oral, but it's largely oral. Because remember, God writes down the Ten Commandments on the tablets. So there is some aspect of the Revelation which is written. But overwhelmingly, the Revelation is an oral revelation. It's an oral revelation, later committed to writing. And here, the oral revelation takes precedence over the written form, according to Rebbe. Not according to the Rabbanan, so far, in terms of what we have in the Gemara.
This word, Yeshion, if you read it without any could, and you could even pronounce it as Yeshion, and
correct.
It would be valid biblical language.
Yes, it would be perfectly valid.
It would be in the singular.
Right.
But the subject of the conviction, of the condemnation, would be plural. Like, people would be condemned, but the person who is
which makes perfect sense would be a singular.
Would be a singular.
Exactly.
And
exactly.
Even Steins would say that.
Correct. That makes perfect sense. Makes perfect sense. And that's the view of the Rabbanan.
And ancient Hebrew was written without Nikud.
Correct. It was written without Nikud.
So you could pronounce it one way or the other.
Correct. And therefore, also, one might say that it's very important how you pronounce it, because you really don't know what the written text means. And therefore, the tradition of pronunciation is something that you will not find in the text, and it's basic to the nature of the Hebrew language, that in its earliest form, it was simply written and written without a system of nikud, of dots. Remember that the system of dots really doesn't come in until probably the 8th or the 9th century, with the Masorah. Those, the Masoretes, what people refer to as the Masoretes, lived roughly 8th, 9th, 10th century, in mostly in the land of Israel, and they had traditions of nikud, of what dots went where. The Torah text that we have,
the Tamim
is beyond that. Tamim is yet another level. The first level is the level of nikud, because it's the vowels, and Hebrew is pronounced with vowels, but it's not, most of the time it's not written with vowels. And there are, however, certain cases where certain things that may appear as vowels may not be vowels, like avav, for example. Okay? So this is the issue that's been set up here, and let's see where it goes. Amar Rav Yitzhak Bar Yosef, Amar Rabbi Yochanan. Now we're going to get a whole series of disputes about this subject of Eim La Masorah Ve'Eim La Mikra. And we will see that there are other places in the Torah where this argument really is also relevant. Amar Rav Yitzhak Bar Yosef, Amar Rabbi Yochanan, Rabbi V'Rabbi Yehuda Ben Ro'etz. Rebbe and Rabbi Yehuda Ben Yo'etz. The Ro'etz. Uveit Shammai V'Rabbi Shimon V'Rabbi Akiva. All of these famous rabbis, this whole line of people. Okay, just again, you've got Rebbe, Rabbi Judah the Prince. Rabbi Yehuda, and the key figures in late Mishnaic period, early Talmudic period, early Gemara period. No, it's Rabbi Yehuda Ben Roez. No, that's not Rabbi Yehuda. That's a different Rabbi Yehuda. Uveit Shammai, right? Beit Shammai, you know. The Rabbi Shimon, that's Rabbi Shimon Bar Ilai, also is late 1st, early 2nd century. The Rabbi Akiva, 2nd century. Right? Kul hu sevira loho yesh em la mikra. All of them take the point of view that where there is a difference between how something is written and how it is pronounced, that it is the pronunciation that takes precedence over the written form. Right? Now, we're going to see each of these people in different instances illustrates this issue. Rabbi Hadiamra. We've already seen this. Right? We've just been through the argument of Rebbe, who takes this point of view, and it's as far as Yarshi'un goes. It's the verb Yarshi'un. Okay? The Rabbi Yehuda ben Ro'etz, Ditanya, he takes the same point of view as far as Eim la mikra, that the oral tradition takes precedence over the written, Tanya, as it is taught. Sha'alu talmidim et Rabbi Yehuda ben Ro'etz. The students asked Rabbi Yehuda ben Ro'etz, Akra ikra ani shiv'im. I could read the word describing the duration of tuma for a woman who gives birth to a girl, shiv'im, meaning 70 days. Now, if you remember the discussion in the Torah, this is in Parshat Tazria. If a woman gives birth to a boy, there is a one-week period of time, and during that one-week period of time, she is teme'ah, she is ritually impure. Okay? If she gives birth to a girl, how long is it?
2 weeks.
It's 2 weeks. It's exactly double. Okay?
It's double.
Okay? Now, if she gives birth to a girl, if she gives birth to a boy, how long is the second period? The second period, when she is permitted to have relations with her husband, but she can't go into the temple. That's a 33-day period. It's a 33-day period. With a girl, 66. Right? It's exactly double. It's exactly double. Now, with the girl, first it says that for the first tuma, impurity, where she cannot have relations with her husband, for the girl, it's shivu ayim. Well, that shivu ayim is written shin bet ayin yud mem. Shin bet ayin yud mem. So the students say, when you read that shivu ayim, it could be read shivim, which means 70, means the number 70. How do you know to read it as shivu ayim? All right, they asked the Rebbe that question. This is Rabbi Yehuda ben Yoetz. Roetz. Okay? Yochol tehe yoledet nekeva. It could be that a yoledet nekeva, that a woman who gives birth to a girl, teme'ah shiv'im, that she is forbidden to her husband for 70 days. So they ask him for a clarification. Amar lehem. He says to them the following. Timei v'tiher bazachar. In the first instance, as far as a boy goes, first she's tamei, tmeya. Right? There, and then the second instance, so 7 days, followed by 33 days. Right? 7 by 33. Okay, that's for the boy. When it comes to the girl, when it comes to the girl, ma kishinti her bazachar banakeva kiflayim, with the boy it's clear that as far as the second period of time goes, he gets 33, she gets 66. It's double. So since we have a question about the first period of time, since we see that he gets seven, she must be double. She must be double. Since the second part is double, the first part must be double. So that's how he explains to the students, it must be shavuayim and not shiv'im. It must be 2 weeks and not 70 days. Because that is the logic. That's the way it's structured. Okay? Now, this sounds perfectly logical, right? But who, this whole discussion, is this a logical discussion? I mean, the whole notion is not necessarily logical. So First he makes this logical discussion based on the verses. And he tells the students that, now listen to this. We're now on 4A1, about halfway down the page on the right side. Liachar shiyatsu, after the students went out, yatsar umachazir acharehem, he went to seek them out. He went back to the students who had asked a good question. Amar lehem, he says to them, I atem zukukim lechach, you don't listen to what I say to you. You don't need the argument. Exactly. You don't really need this argument. Shivuayim karinan. We read it as shivuayim, 2 weeks, v'yesh em lamikra. And the way in which we read it orally takes precedence over the written form in the Torah. So here, you see that Rabbi Yehuda ben Ra'etz, he has now exactly the same point of view as Rebbe, and he articulates it clearly. The beautiful thing is that he sets it up, first of all, logically, and then he comes back and he says, the logic really isn't compelling. Because the more compelling issue here is Yesh Eim LaMikra. I believe that it is the oral tradition that takes precedence over the written tradition. And therefore, it's 2 weeks and not 70 days. Okay? Yes, my hand first.
Why is there a difference between the oral interpretation and the Masoretic interpretation? I thought the whole purpose of the Masoretic effort was so that there wouldn't be any ambiguity, that they would take the oral tradition and put it into writing so that there wouldn't be questions.
They did and they didn't. They too were very careful to give respect to the written tradition, in which they believe so strongly. And therefore, in order to make the two of them work together, they developed a system of nikud, of dats,
right.
Which they developed.
Right.
They developed that. But then, who is to say whether, in fact, what takes precedence? They knew that the written form was as they received it. The argument could therefore be made that the written form takes precedence over the oral form. Right? So they were noble in their goals. But frankly, there's no way to solve this problem. This is really a problem, I think, from my perspective, of theology and not so much of history. Right? Because history has two forms. History has the oral form and history has the written form. If you give precedence to one over the other, personally, I don't see an historical argument for one or the other. Rather, embedded here is a deeper notion of what the nature of revelation is and what the nature of a religious tradition is. Now, it may be attractive to assume that it is the oral tradition, but then you become highly dependent on the oral tradition. Right? The oral tradition then becomes crucial. And of course, rabbinic literature is a repository of what? Of the oral tradition. It is the oral tradition. So I think that the whole rabbinic literature, in a way, is weighted toward giving the oral tradition a level of credence greater even than the written tradition. Yet, those of us who live in the modern world, and particularly who have heard the arguments of Judaism in the modern world, know that a lot of those arguments, particularly the Torah true arguments, are based on the written tradition. The written tradition. I think that what we are seeing here really is the effort to balance these two out, at least to articulate both of them. And we should be left wondering at this point, which one really takes precedence? As we see now, there are two points of view, and I, at least at this point, am wondering, will one of these points of view win out over the other? Okay? Again?
Could you explain a little bit further something that you said when you were introducing the subject, which seems to make sense, but it's different from what I had thought? Because you said that that other than the Ten Commandments, actually everything was oral, and that what we regard as the written Torah was given orally at the same time as the oral Torah.
The Torah itself, but first let's talk about what the Torah itself says. Okay, the Torah itself says two things. One is clear, and the second one is not as clear. First thing is that the Torah says that God wrote the Ten Commandments on the tablets. That's pretty clear. That's a small piece of the Torah as we know it. The Torah's a lot bigger than those several verses. When does the Torah itself perhaps refer to the written tradition? At the very end of the Torah, the Torah says that God says to Moses, "You shall write down these words." OK? So the understanding is that Moses writes down those words. Talmud, however, points out that there's a problem, even if we understand that when it says you shall write down these words, there are several problems. One problem is we don't know what words he's referring to, God is referring to. This is in Parshat Ha'azina, where Moses has a song. Maybe it's referring to those words. Okay? Could be. Maybe it's referring to the whole Torah. Most of the weight of the tradition is that it's referring to the whole Torah. Even if we assume that, remember that the very end of the Torah writes about the death of Moses and the burial of Moses. How could Moses have written that? Okay? So that's what the Talmud then says. How can Moses have written? Well, the Talmud has an answer to that. One point of view is, of course, that he didn't write them. And the Talmud lists that as one of the options. The other option is that God dictated that to him, and he wrote them while weeping. Right? God dictated them, and he wrote them while weeping. It's very beautiful. It's a beautiful idea. Nonetheless, where do we come out with this? Come out with this, that there is some tradition now of the written Torah. Right? It is a tradition that means that Moses heard it and then he wrote it. Right? Just having said what I've said, my reflection on what I've just said is that there is more force to what he heard than what he wrote. Because what he heard is true. There could be a variety of ways to write down all those words. Language, a written language, is not a perfect denotative system. Nobody had yet invented Esperanto, which is a sort of a scientific kind of language. Language is more amorphous, more organic. And it's certainly true for the Hebrew language, which is a language based on letters and very few, if any, written vowels. The only one that possibly could be is the one that appears to be a vav, and that could be an o, a v, or an u, depending upon context. So there is that one. The yud, maybe, because the yud tends to indicate the chirik, the e sound that comes before it. Not always, but it may do that. Or an etzere, the A sound, if it's at the end of a word. Aleph is more complicated because the Aleph is a letter and not... The Aleph is a letter and we're presupposing that there is a Nikud that is connected with it. Okay? So, that's my long response to you. I think that even if we take the point of view that Moses writes down, whatever he writes down, Moses is writing it and God isn't writing it. God's accuracy we can take for granted. I don't know that there's any reason to take Moses' accuracy for granted, both in terms of accuracy or, the only word I can find is kedusha, the absolute correctness, the value, the divine certainty that this is correct. We can have certainty that what it sounds like is correct. But I don't know that we can presuppose that what Moses wrote is absolutely correct, because we just don't know how to read it. Sometimes it's open to interpretation.
Excuse me one yes. second, Ben. And then there's also, Torah Shabbal Peh, right, which is also given in the same period of time.
Correct.
Not included in what's written.
Correct. So Torah Shabbal Peh is an interesting thing here. What I've described to you so far may reasonably be considered Torah Shabbal Peh as part of it, but it certainly isn't the totality of it. Because Torah Shabbal Peh is also an interpretation, which may be the correct interpretation, of the written law. It may actually also include certain things that are not in the written law. We will see, for example, coming up just on this page, there's going to be the discussion of a sukkah, of the sukkah, of how many sides a sukkah must minimally have. And you'll see there's going to be a difference of opinion between 3 and 4. Whether you take the point of view of 3 or whether you take the point of view of 4, says there's a halacha la Moshe Mishinai, which is that the last side only has to be a part of a side. Now, you will see that we will have a scriptural basis for the difference between a minimal sukkah having 3 sides and 4 sides. There'll be a scriptural basis, and that's going to be part of the argument of Eim LaMikra or Eim LaMasoret. Because, in fact, the way the word Sukkot is written in the text, sometimes with a vav and sometimes without a vav, that leads to the fact that a sukkah, some say, has to have 4 sides and some has 6. So we're going to see that in just a minute. Having said that, there is an additional concept that if we say 3 or if we say 4, the last side only has to be a partial side. Where do you know that from? Says Halacha Moshe Mi-Sinai. Halacha Moshe Mi-Sinai. That is the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. God, when he was discussing this, said, by the way, Moses, the last side is only a partial side. Okay, so that we know. But the thing is, we don't know. He said the last side. He didn't say whether it's the third one or the fourth one. Okay? So there, again, is the oral law. The oral law. So we see that there are several different parameters of oral law. One is Eim LaMikra, Eim LaMasoret, Eim LaMikra. Okay? Another one can include Halacha LaMoshe Mi-Sinai. Something else beyond that can be an interpretive understanding. There's yet another layer of oral law which may be developments of the law. Okay, the law as it develops. So oral law encompasses a tremendous amount. But I think what's interesting here is, frankly, I think the latter part of what I said we've probably discussed in the past. What I'm saying right now, what we're reading about now, I don't think we've ever discussed before. That in the very text of the scriptures itself, we have an inherent theological problem because of the written nature of scripture and because of the oral nature of revelation. It's essentially a contradiction between the two of them. Okay? That's a new category that we've raised now.
You said before that the Ta'amim came after the Nikud.
The Ta'amim, correct.
So how did they read the Bible 1,000 years before?
The Ta'amim as a system came after, but they may have had a tradition of reading it. I'm not saying that they didn't have any tradition of reading it. There was a tradition of reading
because
it.
Because I would translate Yoshiun. It's based on the Ta'amim of the time that they started to read it in the Bet Knesset or whatever the gather, as reading it every Shabbat.
Well, I would
take it from there.
I would think that if
and
you have
it be before the Likud.
I would think that if you had a written text, if you had a written text, you're right insofar as saying you've got to know when the end of a verse comes. Right? The whole versification that we have of our Torah, this, the JCS Torah that has verses in it, is always developed by the Christians. The Christians published their texts with verses. Jews never had verses. No such thing as Exodus 20, 19. Jews never did that. Alright? It's simply the Christians introduced that idea into publication. They were quoting the scriptures. They're still doing the same thing, by the way. If you listen to what's going to go on in South Carolina, you'll probably even hear it in the political arena. Okay? The Christians do stuff like that. Yet, having said that, the reality is, if you read the Torah, you have to know where the end of a verse is. That's one of the difficult, and it's not so simple to know where the end of the verse is. I was called to be a Torah reader. I was out in California. And they didn't have a Torah reader, so you do what you have to do. So I went home, I read the Torah reading, went back, I read the Torah. So it just reminded me of what we all know, those of us who read the Torah, that it's one of the toughest things is just to know where the end of the verse is. Because sometimes it's obvious. If you know Hebrew, frequently it's just obvious. As much as sometimes it's obvious, sometimes it's not obvious. the other side of it. So you're right, then. The certain things, like the ends of verses, for example, probably there was a history of that because way back. I'm just saying that the systematization of it, as we know it, dates from the period of the Masoretes. We know, yeah, the writing down of it, the way they wrote it down, the way they broke up the sentences, which we have today. I mean, we're using the system today. That's a system that's about a little over 1,000, it's 1,100 years old, that system. They've just been publishing on this, by the way, on the Masoretes. Forget the book that came out very recently on the Masoretic text. Several books have come out partly because of the traditions of the codex, the Aleppo codex that came from Aleppo in Syria. That was written, we believe, in Tiberias. The Aleppo codex, a codex is a form that is akin to what we call a book. Realize that in the ancient world they had nothing akin to what we call a book. Rather, things are written on scrolls. Right? Ancient literature was written on scrolls. The problem with a scroll is that if you're in the beginning of the scroll and you want to look up something in the end of the scroll, it's a difficult thing to do. So at some point, it was probably roughly in late Roman times, they began to produce codices, right? Even a law book. The Romans had law books, okay? If you have a long scroll and you have a lot of law, it's very difficult to have access to things. So they had this great idea to create separate pages and to bind them together. That was the beginning of the notion of a book. And for us, we take it for granted. Of course, that notion is falling apart today. It's very interesting. If you have a Kindle, you don't know what page you're on. You don't know, again, you don't know what page you're on. It's just fascinating to see this thing come around. This is where we were before the invention of a book. We're sort of back to, and it'll lead back to some of the mental processes.
We use the word to scroll down.
And we use it, exactly, we scroll down. It's a scrolling down. So we're actually right now, in the last 2 years, we're right now in the period of going back to something that existed before codices existed. When the codices came into use, it was the Masoretes. They produced the codex, including with the Nikud, with certain also comments on the Nikud, where there were uncertainties. We have that. It's now in the Shrine of the Book in Jerusalem. It's called the Aleppo Codex. We don't have all of it. Parts of the Book of Deuteronomy are still missing, and the Israeli the Shin Bet, the secret police, believes that it's somewhere. They were in cahoots. Fascinating story of the recovery of the Aleppo Codex, most of which is now we know is in Israel, is in the Shrine of the Book. So we have these things now. And we haven't had them for years, but you can see these early codices. They're about 1,100 years old. They're the oldest form we have of the Torah text. And the forms of the scriptures that we use today are based on that. And to some extent, there's been corrections over the last, it's not many years, it's just in the last 20 years or so. You know, just to be sure that our texts are correct. When I was in Jerusalem 2 weeks ago, I had a tour of the Israel National Library by the fellow curator of Judaica at the Israel National Library. I've had this guy on the radio, and I also had certain personal interest in this because I need to work in that library down the road. There are certain resources that they have. he explained to me that they had recently had an event there that was sponsored by the Syrian Jewish community, because apparently they have a text which is not the Aleppo text, not the Aleppo text that's in the Shrine of the Book, which is sort of across the Wadi from the Israel National Library, but there is another text which is the Damascus text. I never heard of the Damascus text before. Damascus text recently got into the Israel National Library. It's the last 2-3 years, something like that. I don't know what the story is, how it came. And the Syrian Jews from Damascus had a celebration in the Israel National Library. So I said, well, what went on? I said, and aren't those the same people who appreciate the Aleppo Codex? He says, what? That was from Aleppo and not Damascus. Nobody from Damascus had any respect for what went on in Aleppo. And nobody from Aleppo had any respect for what went on in Damascus. I said, oh, I didn't realize. To me, they're all Syrians. Not to them. To them, they're very different. They have very different traditions. So he described to me what happened. They had this event. He said the people who came were by and large Chilomi people. They were secular people, because that's the Damascus community in Israel. He says overwhelmingly it's a secular group of people. He says when they brought out the text, everybody bowed and they wept. He says they wept. He says these Syrian Jews from Damascus, the text, the tradition of that text meant so much to them that all of them were slayed by it. It was simply the most moving thing, he said, just to see the way these people react, because that was the tradition of their community. The Ashkenazim don't know about things like that. We don't relate to texts in such a way. But this was known as the Damascus text. So there's a history now of these codices, and they are very important for our ability to know how to read the Torah text.
Make an argument that they're really complementary, in the sense that the written has the advantage of being written, and therefore you can look at it if you want to go back to it. It's unequivocal in terms of what the words are that are written, but the interpretation of the words and how they were pronounced is ambiguous, intrinsically ambiguous. So that furnishes one strength and one weakness. The oral, of course, has the advantage of being more definitive as to the meaning, but much less definitive as to knowing whether or not the way it's now being pronounced is the way it once was pronounced. And since we don't have any evidence that, as far as I know, that Moses was told to recite the words after he wrote them, we really don't have an authoritative unbroken lineage of the proper way to pronounce them, or unless I'm misinterpreting.
Well, the Talmud does say that Moses did recite, because that's the basis of the oral tradition. Oral tradition involved Moses reciting it to Aaron. Aaron reciting it to the Kohanim. The Kohanim reciting it to the scribes.
Okay,
the scribes are reciting it to the Nevi'im, the prophets, and so on.
So then the next scientific question is, if we go and take a look, and we look in Tiberias, and we take a look in Babylonia, and we take a look in Jerusalem, and listen, just go and visit and listen, do we in fact hear exactly the same words every Shabbat?
It's a very interesting question. There's not a very simple answer to that either. In the Yemenite communities, for example, to this day, the Yemenite communities bring up their children memorizing an oral text. We tend to do the opposite. Just think, when you were in Hebrew school, what did you learn how to do?
Read.
Okay? They learn how to listen and to repeat. Okay? So that, and if you know in the Hebrew, I heard somebody read Torah, which was weird. It was an Ashkenazi reading Torah who pronounced the saf, the taf, the aw, the ah, and all of those things. The closest ones, the ones who do that consistently, are the Yemenites. They pronounce the Hebrew like that, and they differentiate between all of the different Hebrew letters. So this is one of the things that even goes on in Israel today. That was an issue when the Israelis had to decide how to pronounce Hebrew. It was actually a question, did they pronounce it the way the Ashkenazi pronounce it, or did they pronounce it the way the Sephardim pronounced it? Because there were two major traditions, but there were far more than that, really. So it's a debate that we're living with even today.
For the ignoramuses like me, the Torah that Dan referred to before, what is that?
The Torah Shebaal Peh?
Yes.
Torah Shebaal Peh is the oral law. Torah Shebaal Peh is the oral law. When we say that there is a Torah, in fact, that Torah is manifested in two forms. A written form, the Torah Shebichtav. That's the one that you see downstairs in the Ark. That's the written one. The Torah Shebaal Peh is the oral Torah, which to some extent, now we know that that involves the way you pronounce the words that are written, as well as certain implicit interpretation of either the words or the concepts themselves. That's all oral. It's all oral. And that's what we have in the Talmudic literature, is a repository of the oral law. Okay? Yes, ma'am.
Maybe a comment or something. I'm puzzled over this phrase em lamikra, yesh em lamikra.
Mm-hmm.
And obviously em is ima. Obviously the meaning means that that's the authoritative version. But I'm kind of thinking that, why is it not a father? Why is it a mother? And my thought goes to the fact that, how do you know who is a Jew? By the mother, not by the father.
Sure, good.
So maybe there's something...
It could be. I was wondering the same thing, and I was going on a different route, but your route is a better route, I think.
Because... it's like saying it has an authority.
Right.
The authority is apparent.
Exactly.
It reads beautifully, but it sounds good.
No, I think what you're saying is right, because you know who the mother is.
Yeah.
You don't know who the father is. Okay? There's no question about the mother. And that means the one who gave birth to it. That's why even in our modern cases, where you have a case of an ovum implantation. Let's say you have, we deal with this today. A couple cannot conceive. They go to a sperm bank, they go to an ovum bank. Then the ovum is implanted in this Jewish lady. Right? The sperm hasn't come from a Jew, and the ovum hasn't come from a Jew. Is the child Jewish?
Okay. The answer is?
Yes. For the same reason. Because it's the birther. Whoever births something, we know who she is. Therefore,
it goes according to... And it's biological nurture.
Well, but first is you know who the mother is. It's the same thing here. Right? This is what takes precedence. If you take the case I just gave you, you take a Jewish ovum and a Jewish sperm, and you put it into a non-Jewish lady. She becomes a hired surrogate. She's the surrogate mother. Right? The baby is born. Right? Is the baby Jewish or not? The baby's not Jewish. That baby has to go through a conversion.
So life does not begin before birth?
Life may, but identity doesn't.
Identity
begins
at
birth.
We don't see Shiva on a baby that died before 3 months.
No, 1 month. That's 30 days.
So would Jewish law permit a Jewish woman to be a surrogate for a Christian? Because then, by definition, the Jewish mother... the child becomes Jewish,
mm-hmm.
handing over.
I hadn't thought of that question. Probably the answer is no.
So if somebody wants a Jewish kid and they are not Jewish, they can just go to a surrogate Jewish mother.
I can tell you, in Arzaru, we've had these cases. We have kids here. You don't know who the kids are. I do. And they have these stories. It's very interesting.
on that issue that she says Ein Lamitrafat. We study in the Talmud, when we study the Toladot, it was Abba Toladah, it was the first.
Correct.
So that's a conflict to what you said.
Correct.
So
that's where my thinking was going. My thinking was going that the terminology is of Av is already taken up with some other things. Ava toleda, Ava tuma. Their Av is used in a variety of ways. Therefore, there was an opening here. But I like your explanation better than mine. Mine is sort of a literary explanation. I think yours is more.
M is so.
It stands out because this type of language is usually very masculine. Mm. That's a fact.
Correct.
And all of a sudden, you see this in the middle of everything, and it stands out.
Ladies and gentlemen, I think that the next one is quite complicated, and therefore we will wait till next time to see the next example of Ein Lamikra.
I'm referring to a very funny YouTube it's on this issue that discussed about how everything is going backwards. So you have a professional person, and he calls this IT.